Do you hope to dwell in the courts of the Lord God forever? To dwell in the house of God forevermore? Do you hope to spend eternity in the Lord's house by His mighty grace, worshiping Him both in spirit and in truth? Not just here for time, but for eternity, worshiping our God. I want tonight, if you will, to turn to Exodus chapter 38, and I'm going to talk to you about entering the Lord's courts. I want to talk to you personally. I want to talk to you just from the Word of God. And I want to talk to you about entering the Lord's courts, worshiping Him, about coming to God, about living with God in His house, now and forever, about life in communion, in harmony, in fellowship with the Almighty. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name, the psalmist said. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before Him all the earth. Hold your hands here in Exodus 68 and turn over to Psalm 100. Let's read this 100th psalm again together. Psalm 100. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord. Serve the Lord with gladness. I recall many, many years ago, Brother Henry Mahan, Brother Milton Howard, and I were preaching together out in California, and Milton was preaching for this psalm. And Henry came up to him afterwards and he said, I thank you and thank God so much for that. He said, I've been serving the Lord, but there hadn't been much gladness about it. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, He is God. It is He that hath made us and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving, and into His courts with praise. Be thankful unto Him, and bless His name. For the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and His truth endureth forever. Throughout the Scriptures, faith in Christ is portrayed as coming to Christ. To come to Christ is to believe on Him. To believe on Him is to come to Him. It is worshiping Him. Faith in Christ is the worship of the Son of God. It is the coming of our hearts, the coming of our minds, the coming of our souls to Him. The Savior says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This coming to Christ is the result of deliberate purpose and determination. It's not something that comes without decision. It is a decisive matter. And I recognize, as you do, faith is the gift of God. No man by his own will makes himself willing to come to Christ. But God Almighty saves sinners who come willingly to His Son. We come to Him by faith, willingly. We come to Him because He graciously makes us willing in the day of His power. But we've come here tonight because we want to worship God. Is that true? We want to see His face. We want to hear His voice. We want to worship Him. And all who worship Him do so willingly. Faith is never a matter of constriction. It's a voluntary act. The soldiers in our Lord's army are not drafted force soldiers, but volunteers. Thy people, the psalmist said, shall be willing in the day of thy power. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee. This coming to Christ then is a matter of the heart, willingly, voluntarily, joyfully trusting the Son of God. Willingly, voluntarily, joyfully surrendering to Jesus Christ the Lord. We come to Him because we want to come to Him. We bow to Him because we want to bow to Him. And that's the work of God's grace. True faith is the willful, deliberate, voluntary confidence of my heart in the power and grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus, my God and my Savior. It's trusting the merits of His blood and the merits of His righteousness. It is trusting Him not only as my Redeemer and Mediator, however, it's trusting Him as my Lord, my King. Ralph Barnard used to say, everybody talks about making your Savior. He said, I want to know who your Lord is. Tell me who your Lord is, and I'll tell you whether or not Christ is your Savior. Christ is Lord wherever He saves. Christ rules in the hearts of those who are conquered by His grace. And He conquers us by His grace, making us glad for Him to rule. But this coming to Christ is not a once for all act. It is not something that is done with finality. It is something that begins in time. And it continues through the days of our lives, and it shall continue to eternity. Peter put it this way, talking about worshiping the Lord Jesus, tasting that the Lord is gracious. He said, to whom coming? To whom coming? I have come to Christ. I am coming to Christ, and I shall come to Christ. We come to Him continually. Not only are sinners bidden to come to Him, we're commanded of God to come to Him. And God's command is our warrant for coming to Him. And coming to Him, tasting that the Lord is gracious, we continually come to Him. Continue to look to Him. Continue to call upon Him. Because He, by His grace, continues to make us hungry. Continues to make us thirsty. Continues to make us dependent on Him. And continues to make us willing in the day of His power. Salvation is coming to God. Coming to God by faith in Christ the Mediator. It is worshiping God in spirit and in truth. A day in thy courts, the psalmist said, is better than 1,000. He said, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. And those words refer specifically to passages like this in Exodus chapter 38, where the Lord God tells us about the courts of the tabernacle. How can I enter into the courts of the Lord? What's required? By what means can a poor, vile sinner not only enter into the courts of the Lord, but dwell there? Not only dwell there spiritually by faith now while we walk in this world, but dwell in the courts of our God forever. In the tabernacle, there were three sections, three courts, if you will. There was the outer court where the people commonly gathered. And then the inner court called the holy place where the table of showbread was and the golden candlestick, the altar of incense. There was that inner court there, that inner holy place. And then there was that which is called the holiest of all, the holy of holies, the court where alone God dwelt in His glory on the mercy seat overshadowing the ark, into which the high priest went with the blood of the Lamb once a year, picturing the accomplishment of redemption by our Lord Jesus in the sacrifice of Himself, who with His own blood entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. The outer court, I take to represent the church and people of God. You and I, people scattered around the world dwelling on this earth today and in all the ages of time. The inner court I take to be the holy place representing heaven itself, the place of divine worship. You are come to Mount Zion, Paul tells us in Hebrews chapter 12. Not we are going to, but we have come to Mount Zion, to the New Jerusalem. When we come together to worship God, we come not to a physical altar, but to that spiritual altar, Christ Jesus our Lord. We come not to a physical place, but rather we come to Christ in our hearts and with our hearts. And then the Holy of Holies represents the very throne of God. The only gate by which to enter these courts, the only door of access by which to enter these courts, is Jesus Christ, who said, I am the door. And he's pictured in these gates of these veils, these curtains hanging, separating one court from the other. We enter in by him. But what's necessary for us to enter? Hold your Bibles open. 38. Let me show you five things essential to the worship of God. Five things essential to being accepted of God. The very first thing required, if we would come to God, if we would enter into his courts, if we would be saved, is atonement. Blood atonement. Look at verse 1. And he made a burnt offering of shittim wood. 5 cubits was the length thereof, and 5 cubits the breadth thereof. You read on down through verse 7 and you'll see this altar is made of shittim wood, and it's an altar of sacrifice. The altar is 4 square, that it's in perfect symmetry. It has 4 corners, pointing to the 4 corners of the earth, that is the north, south, east, and west, where God's elect are scattered in judgment, from which they must be gathered in his mercy. And it has 4 horns. The 4 horns on this altar representing the might, the power, the efficacy by which the Lord Jesus Christ redeemed us and by which his people shall be gathered from the 4 corners of the earth. Now you know that Christ is our altar. We don't worship God on a material altar. I can't stress this sufficiently. I can't say it often enough. We do not, in this gospel age, worship God at any physical, material altar. We do not make any place on earth a holy place. And those who do, do not worship God. It is not possible to worship God in spirit while you worship him in flesh. It's not possible to worship God spiritually while retaining carnal elements of worship. We either worship him in spirit and in truth, or we do not worship him. Brother Don, isn't this a holy building? No. No, this is just a wooden building, just like your house. It's just made out of brick and mortar and wood, that's all. And if we didn't use this place to worship God, I would highly recommend that it be sold as a barn, not as another place for some other religious organization to meet in. The church building is not the church. We ought to quit even referring to this place as the church. You who meet here are the church of God. And we don't come to this place that's holy. We come to this place for the holy purpose of worshiping God. And we worship him at an altar that they cannot eat of who serve in the tabernacle. Is that what the book says? Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Let's see. I said chapter 10, chapter 13. Excuse me. Moses, the children of Israel were not to worship him at any altar that man had made. It must be an altar of earth or an altar of stone. It must have no steps ascending up to it. That is, lest your nakedness be exposed. Because as you attempt to make your steps up to God, you expose your nakedness. That is, you expose your sin. You expose what you are. Works of your corruption, of your nakedness, of your shame. It's to be an altar of earth or of stone. hewn stone, because if you put your tool on it, you're out of the altar. In other words, we must worship God at an altar of God's making and God's providing. Here it is, Hebrews 13, verse 7. Remember them which have the rule over you, your pastors, who have spoken to you the word of God, who faith follow the doctrine of faith, their example of faith and faithfulness, the object and end of their faith, considering the end of their conversation, the end of their lives. What is that? Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Be not worried about with strange doctrines. Children of God, don't get sidetracked. To turn your mind and your thought and your attention away from Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and anything that's new is wrong. Can you get that? Anything that's new is wrong. Boy, I heard something new today. Well, forget it. Try to forget it. Don't tell me about it. Don't remember it. Push it out of your mind. Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Well, Brother Don, that's so simple, isn't it though? Isn't it though? That's simplicity is the end of confusion. Don't be turned aside to divers and strange doctrines. Watch this now. For it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace. What a good word. Established. Fixed. Firm. Unmoved with grace, not with meats which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. That is carnal sacrifices, the Old Testament, carnal sacrifices of the law. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood sanctuary of the high priest for sin burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Thus go forth without the camp. Let's go to Christ the altar. Christ the altar, outside the camp of carnal earthly religion, outside the camp of carnal earthly worship, worshiping him in spirit and in truth, bearing his reproach. But not only do we come to God's altar, we must come to God's altar and worship God by God's sacrifice. The sacrifice on that altar is Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Redeemer. He is our Savior. Sacrifice. Turn now, if you will, to Psalm 118. Psalm 118. Some folks try to separate the altar and the sacrifice. And that just can't be done. In Psalm 118, the psalmist says, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, because mercy endureth forever." Now skip down to verse 14. "The Lord is my strength and song, and is become my salvation. The voice of the Lord, the voice of rejoicing and salvation, is in the tabernacles of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly." The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. Look at verse 17. "I shall not die, but live, and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord hath chastened me sore, but hath not given me over unto death. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go into them, and I will praise the Lord. This gate of the Lord, into which the righteous shall enter, I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me, and art become my salvation." And this is how. "The stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. Mark in our eyes." It's a mystery. It's a wondrous thing. It's profound in our eyes. It's inexplainable in our eyes. I talked to Brother Todd Nybert just briefly yesterday. We've been down in Mexico. And, of course, discussing various things as we do every time we get together. And talking about fellows trying to decipher and cut up the Word of God and try to tell you exactly how it is that Christ became what we are, how it is that Christ was made sin, and what's involved in it, as if somehow we can explain this. Brother Walter, one of his keen observations, he said, God killed men for peeking into the ark. Don't handle these things with curiosity. Children of God, don't handle these things with curiosity. God Almighty didn't send His Son here to die in our stead that we might curiously peek into things and learn things to swell our heads. Oh no. This is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Talking about the day of our Lord's resurrection. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, which hath showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. Thou art my God, and I will praise thee. Thou art my God, and I will exalt thee. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endureth forever. I turn back here to Psalm, or to Exodus 38. The Lord Jesus is that one of whom the altar and the atonement, the altar and the sacrifice speak. He who redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. He who knew no sin, but was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. This is the way by which sinners come to God. This is the basis of all worship. This is the hinge upon which everything hangs in the house of God, in the worship of God, for the glory of God. Now let me ask you a question. The first time the word sin is used in this book, the very first time, anybody know where it's used? Very first time. Remember what the connection is? The first time. Oh, they're back there in the garden of Adam and Eve. No. No. That's not the first time it's used. No. Oh, it's talking about Lucifer and the fall. No. That's not the first time it's used. No. The first time it's used is in Genesis chapter 4, verse 7. Genesis chapter 4, verse 7. We looked at it Sunday morning. The Lord God came to Cain and said to Cain, if thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? Well, of course. You come to me. You bring the sacrifice I require. You bring that which I demand of men. You'll be accepted. You worship me by the blood of my son, by the righteousness of my son, by faith in my son. You'll be accepted. Sure you will. And if thou doest not well, you come some other way. What did he say? Sin lieth at the door. You're still guilty and you know it. Sin lies at your conscience. Now let me tell you something I am thoroughly convinced is true of all people engaged in works religion. No matter what kind it is. Probably some of you sitting here still clinging to your goodness, to your something by which you mix with the blood of Christ and give yourself some announcement of peace. I'll tell you what's dead sure certain. Because your goodness, your works, your righteousness, your merit, your morality, your deeds never will satisfy a guilty conscience. It will not happen. It will not happen. The reason Cain hated Abel, the only reason Cain murdered his brother, the only reason is that God accepted Abel. That's all. That's all. He couldn't stand it. God wouldn't accept him. God accepted Abel through the merit and the doing and the dying of his own son. And Cain trampled under his feet the merit and the doing and the dying of God's son. And trampling the blood of Christ under his feet, treating it as an unholy thing, Cain was tormented in his conscience. And when he saw Abel walking in peace with God, he said, kill it. And murder him he did. And to this day, the vehement rage of men is seen most clearly in their opposition to blood atonement, to salvation by Christ alone. All right, look back here at Exodus 38, verse 8. The first thing is atonement. We cannot come to God. We cannot be accepted of God. We cannot worship God. We cannot enter into the courts of his house without blood atonement, without the sacrifice of his darling son. But I'm going to tell you something that, fellas, they cuss me pretty good for saying it, but I just have to cuss on. Atonement's not enough. The blood of Christ is not enough. The righteousness of Christ is not enough to take you to glory. You've got to have Christ in you. You've got to have that holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. You've got to be born of God. The cleansing represented in verse 8 by this laver, the cleansing by the gospel portrayed in this laver is that which is experienced in grace. And he made a laver of brass and the foot of it of brass. Brass of the looking glasses of the women assembling. Now this is the first time we're told this. This laver of brass was made by taking the mirrors that the women had of brass. They'd beat them out smooth, and you know how women love mirrors almost as much as men do. They always like their mirrors so they can primp and be pretty. And they brought their looking glasses and gave them to Aaron and Moses, and these men who were gifted to do so beat them out and made from their looking glasses this laver of brass. Read on. Looking glasses of the women assembling, which assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Turn over to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. This laver of ceremonial cleansing. This laver where men, when they go into the tabernacle, ceremonially purified and cleansed themselves, typified the gospel of Christ as it is applied to our hearts in effectual grace by God the Holy Spirit. And that application of the gospel is that which purges our consciences from dead works to serve the living and true God. It purges our consciences from the dead works of self-righteous, legal will worship, works of dead religion performed by dead men. Purges our consciences from those dead works. Look at verse 3, Titus chapter 3, verse 3. We ourselves also were sometime foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now this is what happens when God the Holy Spirit sprinkles the conscience with the blood of Christ. When God the Holy Spirit gives life to the dead sinner, he causes that sinner to hear the word of God declared in his soul, the word of his own salvation, Ephesians 1:14, assuring us that we are God's, for he declares us justified before God. As you look to Jesus Christ the Lord, as you believe on the Son of God, as you turn your heart toward him in faith, God the Spirit declares, that's enough, in your own conscience. So now you're just before him, justified before God. And you can lift your heart to heaven and call God your Father. Abba, Father. Abba, Father. The laver was made from this brass, from the looking glasses of the women assembling. Calvin suggested it is, as James mentions in James 1:23, this laver of brass, this laver of the gospel, so that we see ourselves and we see our natural selves. We do indeed. But James also suggests that this looking glass is a looking glass through which we see the perfect law of liberty in James 1:25. The looking glasses of this laver, the looking glasses of the word of the gospel, is that by which we look unto and behold Jesus Christ and him crucified. Looking ever to him, living ever before him. Thirdly, in sweet communion with him. If we would come to God and dwell in his courts, we must have an atonement to satisfy justice. And we must have a righteous nature imparted to us in sanctification and regeneration, made holy before God. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And then thirdly, that which is essential to the worship of God is communion. Communion. This is the delight of worship. Communion with God's saints. Communion with the triune God. Communion, believers with believers, brothers with brothers, sisters with sisters. Communion with our Redeemer. And he, look at verse 9, he made the court of the tabernacle. And he speaks about the south side and the north side and the east side and the west side. And he made the hangings of the courts and the pillars of the courts and the sockets and the hooks and the fillets, all these things. And the hanging, we're told in verse 18, the hanging for the gate of the court was needlework of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen, and 20 cubits was the length, and the height in the breadth was 5 cubits. Now watch this. Answerable to the hangings of the court. I don't think that it ever registered with me before. Had it you? The hangings of this place, answerable to the hangings of this place. Because everything in the worship of God is in perfect harmony and symmetry. Everything matching up with the character of God in all his goodness. Everything reflecting Christ Jesus the Lord. Everything in harmony. These boards standing side by side, connected, one depending on another, all standing on one foundation. And then fourth, that which is absolutely essential in this matter of worship. This fourth thing without which we cannot, will not, and do not worship God is security. Security. Look at verse 19. And their pillars were four. And their sockets of brass, four. Their hooks of silver and the overlaying of their chapiters and their fillets of silver. And all the pins of the tabernacle and of the court round about were of brass. The word pin, as I showed you several weeks ago, is used many places in Scripture, refers to as a nail or as a stake. These weren't little pegs. These were stakes. Huge stakes driven into the ground, holding everything in place, holding everything in security. The stakes tied to the cords and pinning things down so that when the winds would come, nothing in the tabernacles disturbed. Imagine that tent. You imagine pitching a tent, any tent you take a notion to. You imagine pitching a tent out in the open field in the Sinai Desert when a windstorm comes up and the candlesticks, every light in it still burning. You imagine that. Every light in it still burning. The unleavened bread. Now, loaves of unleavened bread, they're not big, heavy loaves like you ladies making your bread making machines or you who still need bread making. No, these loaves of unleavened bread, just fairly thin loaves stacked one on top of the other. Windstorm comes up and there they are. Undisturbed. Nothing messed up. Nothing shaken. Nothing disturbed at all. The continually burning flame, not going out. Always there. How can that be? Everything is secured and held in place by mighty, strong stakes. Our Lord is described this way. He is a nail in a sure place. And God's people worship Him when we walk before Him with secure confidence in Christ the Lord. Not confidence in ourselves. Not confidence in our experiences. Not confidence in our learning. Not confidence in our righteousness. Confidence in our Redeemer. Brother Don, you always sure? I'm always sure of Him. I'm always sure of Him. Martin Luther, I was trying to remember this the other night. Oscar was talking to me about this very matter. He said, feelings come and feelings go and feelings are deceiving. I trust the written word of God. Naught else is worth believing. What if you feel empty? I usually do. I had a call today. Someone greatly moved by message. And he said, it probably won't last till I get done talking to you. I understand. So I do understand. I do understand. No, my feelings are nothing. And my work's less. But what's your security? Christ alone. Can you enter into that, Larry? Christ alone is my peace with God. Christ alone is my acceptance with God. Christ alone is my righteousness. Christ alone my redemption. Christ alone, my hope. Christ alone, my peace. And so we worship God, trusting Him who alone has declared, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. But there's a fifth thing involved in this matter of worship. We won't read the whole rest of this chapter, but look at verse 21. This is the sum of the tabernacle. Even the tabernacle of testimony, as it was counted according to the commandment of Moses, for the service of the Levites. That is, for the service of the tabernacle. And then it begins to tally up the total cost of the tabernacle. Now, I don't really know personally what the total cost was. My I'm going to give you a figure that I've read in several places, but I can't verify it because I don't know what these various things actually were worth in terms of today's dollars and cents. But I'm told by folks who ought to know that the tabernacle with all its furnishings cost something more than $10 million. Wow. And now that's really insignificant. It's really insignificant except for this. Go back and read chapter 36 and you'll see that everything that was used to build the tabernacle was brought to Moses, God's servants, by the children of Israel with a willing heart. Everything. Because they seemed to say, as David later said when he sought a place on which to build the house of God, the temple that Solomon would build. And Rona said, David, man, you want this little patch of ground I've got to build a house for God? Take it. I don't want anything. Oh, no, take it. I've got plenty of that. Take this little piece. And David said, no, name me a price because I will not offer to God. I will not sacrifice to God that which doth cost me nothing. I won't do it. I won't do it. As you know, over the years, I've been asked to help folks a number of times get established as churches, if God raises up a church. This is my first requirement. This is my first requirement. I tell them I'll come preach. I'll come preach as often as I can. I'll help you all I can. I'll come at my own expense. You don't have to worry about that. Our folks will take care of me coming out there. You don't have to worry about me coming. You don't have to worry about giving me a dime. I require one thing. I require one thing. You rent a public place to meet. Well, why? We can meet over here for free. Don't do it. Don't do it. Don't do it. God's people want to serve Him with that which they possess. And when you start to seek to serve Him on the cheap side and the easy side, I promise you that's the way it will be done from now on. Nothing is good enough for our God. Did you hear me? Nothing is good enough for our God. Doug said to me just recently, if I hear a fellow on the job out building something in the name of Congleton Hacker Construction Company, and I hear him say, good enough, he said, I just get angry. Good enough. Good enough. And how often in the service of our God, I see and hear with thunderously loud implications from preachers and others, good enough. Never good enough. God, oh God, give me as only You can such a heart with which to serve my Redeemer in the totality of my being. Let me not offer to God that which costs me nothing. That's what it means to worship God. We worship Him by blood atonement at His altar. We worship Him by the cleansing of the Spirit, applying the Word to our hearts. We worship Him in sweet communion, one with another. We worship Him in the blessed security of acceptance and salvation in Christ. And we worship Him giving ourselves continually to our God and our Savior. Amen.